This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 of John's Gospel. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, it is such a great thing that you have made a way for us to be able to walk with you. And that, Jesus, that is what you really desire of us, is that we would walk with you, that we would live in that type of a relationship and intimacy with you. And Lord, today as we consider your word, we ask that you would use it to teach us about that plan, that purpose, the reason why you've made us. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have today up here some puzzle pieces. And the reason is my wife, you know, it's Mother's Day. She loves puzzles, so I got her one. No, that's not the reason. She wouldn't like this puzzle. She loves puzzles. I hate them because I don't have the patience for puzzles, except if they're like this one, the nice big pieces. But I have these puzzle pieces here because I want to use these as an illustration to that each one of these puzzle pieces represents a different area of your life. Life, in a lot of ways, it's kind of like a puzzle. This piece is kind of a big piece, and it represents work. It represents your business. It represents what you do. It's a big one because most of you probably spend a good 50 hours a week at your occupation, at what you do. Some more, some maybe a little bit less, but you spend about 50 hours a week working. Now, here's what's interesting is there are 168 hours that you have in your week. You spend about 50 hours of your week working, and you'll spend about another 50 hours of your week sleeping. Some of you a little bit more, some of you a little bit less, but you put those two together, and that makes up 100 of your 168 hours that you have. So that only leaves you with 68 hours left for everything else. What else? What else is there? Well, this piece, this represents your family. And it too is a big piece because our families are important and your family should really, you know, take a big part of your life and what you do. Our families, our kids, they need us to spend time with them and to be there for them. This next piece, it's a little bit smaller. It represents your social life. It's your friendships. It's the people that you hang with, and it's a little bit smaller because although friendship and the people that we hang around with and we fellowship with, it's very, very important, but oftentimes we find ourselves not having the time to really invest in those friendships, in those relationships like maybe we would want to. Maybe we would like to. This next piece, it's even smaller. It's recreation. It represents that time where you get out and kind of exercise and go out and maybe do some things that you enjoy. It's smaller because, well, when we talk about work and we talk about family and that type of thing, a lot of times we find we just don't have a whole lot of time left to recreate. As fun or as important as that can be. And this piece, this represents the you time, the personal time. And it too is small because most of us, we come to realize, you know, that when it comes to maybe, you know, stopping in the middle of a day to just get a coffee at Starbucks and kind of chill for a little bit, or coming home and taking maybe an hour to just sit and relax and read the paper, a lot of us find we don't have a whole lot of time for you time. And so it too is a small piece in this puzzle. Now, I want you to see so far what this puzzle looks like. This is your life with all of those things. Now you'll notice there's a great big gaping hole here in this puzzle. Well, why is that? Well, that great big piece, that gaping hole, that represents Jesus. You see, Jesus is really, he's supposed to be the biggest piece in the puzzle of our lives. He's supposed to be the one that really everything else in our lives, it revolves around that relationship that we have with him. That's the way that we've been designed. That's what God, you know, wants. That's what he desires. But when Jesus isn't that, it's an incomplete picture. It looks like this. There's a giant hole. There's a giant gap. It's obvious to everyone else and even us, there's something missing. Now, when the puzzle's completed, it looks like this. You're an eagle is what you are. Why is this? Because this was the cheapest puzzle at the dollar store. I could have got a tiger, but the Bible does say that if we wait on the Lord, that we'll mount up with wings like eagles. And so there's a biblical thing there, but... But you know, in reality, it is so true. We were made to have a walk like we were singing with Jesus. But the question is this, who is Jesus? Who is he? If you watch the Da Vinci Code coming out this week, it'll give you their slant, Dan Brown's slant, a very skewed slant on who Jesus is. If you read some of the books that have been presented in the last, few years, they'll give you some different slants, some skewed slants, some off slants on who Jesus is. Every single year at Christmas and at Easter time, the major networks do little specials on who is Jesus. And again, it's a slant that isn't accurate. But here, today, we come to the source. And here in John's gospel, John lays out for us very clearly and very directly, with no confusion whatsoever, he answers this question, who is Jesus? Let's read, beginning here in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I want you to notice as we go through this today, four things that John points out to us about who Jesus is in these first five verses. First of all, he tells us that Jesus is eternal. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, he identifies for us right away who the Word is in verse 14. Notice he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was Jesus. So he's identifying for us here in these first 18 verses that this is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, he's eternal. Jesus is eternal. Before there was time, before there was earth, before it was created, there was the Word. Now, the term Word in the Greek, it's the word logos. And now the Greek philosophers, they would use this word logos in the abstract to describe, they said that the perfect thought, that was the logos, the perfect thought was responsible for everything in the universe. But it was a very abstract kind of idea, the perfect thought, the force. But the Jewish teachers took that idea and they made it personal by saying that behind every perfect thought, there was a perfect thinker, and that is the logos. It's Jesus, the perfect thinker. And John identifies the Logos as Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. Listen to what Jesus told John of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the eternal one. The second thing that John tells us about Jesus is that he's distinct. He said the Word was with God. And then in verse 2 he says, and he was in the beginning with God. And so he's describing here two distinct persons. Two persons distinct from each other. He was in the beginning with God, but there's the Word and then there's God. But then he tells us, number three, that Jesus is God. He says, and the Word was God, or literally, God was the Word. The Father and the Word, though two persons, are linked by this infallible union. They're together from eternity, two persons, yet one, equal in essence, equal in nature, equal in power, equal in substance. And where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was God the Son, the Word. Their glory equal. Their majesty equal, they're co-eternal, and yet one Godhead. And that's the mystery. That the Godhead is defined for us in the Scriptures as being three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet somehow, and we don't comprehend this, we don't quite understand this in our finite minds, is that they're one. Three yet one. And John tells us here that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is distinct. Jesus is God. But number four, he tells us that Jesus is the Creator. Look at verse 3 again. He says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He's the Creator of time and space and everything that has been made, that it was made by Jesus, that Jesus is the one, the Word, who spoke the world into existence. Now the Bible declares, or it's been said, that creation is God's first missionary. Because the Bible declares in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens tell of the glory of God. And the skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, and night after night they make him known. The earth, the world, creation, God's first missionary. It speaks, it tells, it reveals his marvelous craftsmanship. It was during the French Revolutionary, or the French Revolution, that a soldier boasted to one of the peasants, "We're going to tear down everything here that reminds you of God." And the peasant said, "Well, then you'll have to tear down the stars then." And it's true. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation testifies of the reality of God. Abraham Lincoln said this. He says, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down at a man on the earth and be an atheist seeing man, but I cannot conceive how a man can look up into the heavens and declare that there is no God." The heavens declare the glory of God. They tell of his marvelous craftsmanship. I want us this morning, for just a few minutes, to examine the earth from a perspective of outer space. The earth's diameter, the diameter of the earth around the equator, is 7,926.6 miles, almost 8,000 miles. The earth's circumference is about 25,000 miles, and it weighs an estimated 6,000 million tons. That's heavy. Yet what's interesting is the earth just hangs there in midair. Satellite photos prove this, that we are not being held up, this earth, by anything that is visible to the human eye. Now the Bible tells us that it's God who holds the world in the span of his hand. So the earth is heavy, and as we sit here on the earth right now is spinning 1,000 miles an hour on our axis, and as it does so, it travels through space at 19 miles per second. Now that might be a little bit abstract, so I'll put it to you in miles per hour. That's 66,600 miles per hour. That's 1,000 times faster than most of you drive to work on the freeway in the mornings. I say most of you because I've seen some of you drive. That's fast. 66,600 miles an hour that the earth is traveling, and it flies between 500 and 600 million miles every single year. Talk about frequent flyer miles. I mean, that's some flying there. 500 to 600 million miles every year. So the earth is huge, but in comparison to the sun, it's not that big at all. The sun's diameter is a whopping 866,000 miles in diameter from one side to the other, with a circumference of 2,720,106 miles. Our sun is so big that 1,300,000 of our Earth could fit inside of the sun. But the sun is small, however, compared to the star Antares. Antares is so big that 64 of our suns could fit inside of it. But Antares, although it can fit 64 of our suns, it's really small in comparison to the star Hercules. 110 million Antares can fit inside Hercules. So 110 million Antares, each big enough to hold 64 of our suns, which is big enough to hold 1,300,000 of our Earths, could fit inside of Hercules. I could go on and on talking about stars like Betelgeuse and some of the others, but the numbers start to get so big and so huge that, I mean, the mind can't comprehend it. But all of this was spoken into existence by the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, or all things are being held together by Jesus. You know, scientists call that which holds everything together the mysterious atomic glue. They don't know what it is. The Bible defines it for us. That glue, it's Jesus. He's the one holding it all together. He's the creator and the sustainer of the world. Let's consider for a moment the Milky Way galaxy that our Earth finds itself in. The Milky Way galaxy is 15,000 light years wide at the center, and about 100,000 light years across. Now that means to travel the length of this Milky Way galaxy, it would take you 100,000 years traveling at 186,000 miles per second, which is the speed of light. Now there's an estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there's an estimated 100 billion galaxies that Jesus, the Logos, spoke into existence. And Paul tells us all of that is being held together by Jesus. Jesus, the Creator, is powerful. He's powerful. He's also creative. He's an artist, and each new day brings forth illustrations of His artistry. Every new sunset, every new life, every flower that buds, every plant that springs forth, every animal that comes into existence. But you know what our Lord's greatest creation is? It's you. It's mankind. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about two things. Number one, how Jesus made you. And number two, why. Why Jesus made you. First, how He made you. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist writing in Psalm 139 declared, I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, recent discoveries into human DNA have magnified how incredible and how unique the human body is. You see, the DNA code functions like a language based on four chemical letters. And each piece of data is like a letter that has to be arranged in a certain order because the data spells out specific instructions which the cell will follow to the letter. And in one single cell is given the blueprint for the construction and the function of the human body. And the blueprint contained in the cell's DNA will be replicated into every cell that is produced. Now, what that means is that every cell in your body contains a coded language that can communicate specific instructions which that cell understands and then follows. And researchers today have identified 3 billion chemical letters that constitute the human genome. That's the sum genetic material contained in every cell in the human body. And so in every cell in your body contains 3 billion letters of information. It's amazing. Yet this is only the beginning. John Bloom of Biola University said, "Scientists have merely uncovered the text for a language, but we barely know how to read it. We've discovered the text, but we can hardly read it and understand it." And each cell in the body contains the same DNA, and yet some cells decide to be liver cells, and other cells decide to be brain cells, and some cells decide to be heart cells. Why is that? Well, according to John Wells, author of The Icons of Evolution, he says, because the genes are differentially turned on and off. But what this means is that the genes are being turned on and off by factors outside of themselves, and he's baffled by this. He doesn't get this. The genes are being controlled by something outside of the genes. No kidding. It's the Lord. He's the one that leads them along and tells them, you know, what they're going to become. Now, Dr. Richard Swenson, speaking at the Focus on the Family, a meeting there in Colorado, he posed this question: how many atoms are in the human breath? And he said this, everybody take a deep breath. Now he said, when you do, you just inhaled 150 million air molecules that Jesus made. Now, according to Dr. Swenson, even though our bodies are indeed discrete units, we leak. We leak a trillion atoms every 1/1,000,000th of a second. We're leaking. By the time we get out of here, we've leaked all over each other, you know, in the course of our time here. But he says that we're producing over a trillion cells every single day. He continues, take the DNA in a single cell. The DNA in a single cell is about 5 feet long. And if you take the DNA of all the cells in your body, it would stretch 10 billion miles. That means that you have 10 billion miles of information in just the cells that are in your body. He continues that the lining of your gastrointestinal tract turns over about every 2 days. But he says faster if you eat Mexican food. So for some of you, it turns over maybe twice a day, you know. He continues, the lining of your skin turns over every 2 to 4 weeks, and the average human being sheds 40 pounds of skin in a lifetime. And then he says, I guess that's why old couches weigh so much. There's a good reason, ladies, for you to tell your husband, hey, we need to get some new couches because these are, you know, full of skin. But here's the deal. Because of the staggering complexity of DNA, researchers have abandoned chance theories of life's origin. The idea that life just came about by chance. And these are guys who are on the cutting edge of technology, and they're saying this because they know that slime can't become a molecule. And a molecule can't become a fish, and a fish, it doesn't become a lizard, and a lizard doesn't become a monkey, and a monkey doesn't become a person, because there's a distinct language written there in the DNA. It tells us in the book of Genesis that everything was made after its kind. There's a distinct language that is written there, and the language is not just distinct to human beings, but it's distinct to each human being. We each have our own distinct genetic code. Now, according to Dr. Gary Collins, speaking at a White House briefing, he said the DNA exhibits specified complexity, an irregular sequence that fits a prescribed pattern. Other examples of this, he says, include books and musical scores and computer programs. And in all known instances, specified complexity is produced by an intelligent agent, not by blind natural forces. You take a computer program, it didn't just happen. You take a book and it didn't just come into being. There was an intelligent agent, a person who wrote that book. And that's what they're saying about the creation of the world and specifically the creation of man. And these are top researchers and scientists who are talking here, not college professors, because they don't like what it implies. Not high school biology teachers, because they also don't like what it implies, because what it implies is that there is a creator who is alive today who was intimately involved in the formation of every human being sitting here when they were in their mother's womb. That's what it implies. And they don't like that. The Bible is right when it says that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made. But you also have been uniquely made by God. Paul said in Colossians that you were made by Him, but also for Him. And this is a newsflash for some of you. God does not exist for you. He doesn't exist for you. But you exist for Him. You've been created for Him. He made you. But the question is, why did He make you? And I want to finish today by quickly giving you four reasons why God made you. Four reasons, four things that are unique to people above all the other created things that God has made on this earth. But when considering these reasons, it's important to understand that these are not things that God needed from us. He was perfectly content without us. But when God created man, He created a being who uniquely can experience these traits and functions. And these are our privileges that are unique to man, and they are essential for man if he is going to experience his true purpose, the purpose of his existence, and the ultimate satisfaction in his existence. It's realizing and walking and being appreciative about this uniqueness of why God made you. You are unique in how God made you, but you are also very unique in why He made you. So if you're taking notes, number one, why did God make you? God made you for friendship with Him. You were made for friendship with God. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that Abraham was given the title, the friend of God. And I want you to think about this. We are unique creatures in God's creation who have been given the capacity of friendship with Him. God declared that I am going to allow you, mankind, I'm going to give you the privilege, I'm going to give you the opportunity to know me, to experience life with me, to experience communion with me. And so God uses metaphors like walking and being on a journey or a pilgrimage, and even marriage to describe our relationship with Him. It's a friendship. It's a union. It's a closeness. That's what He offers to us. That's what He desires of us. That just like in the same way that a husband and wife, they have this friendship, that everything in their life revolves around that relationship that they have with one another, their work and their family life and their recreation. It all revolves around that marriage relationship. So too, God says, that's the kind of relationship that I want to have with you. That type of friendship, that type of communion, that type of relationship. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it tells us how Abraham came into that status of being called the friend of God. It reads this way, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And so the scripture reveals to us that Abraham was declared to be God's friend because he embraced the promise of God through faith. He believed in what God said, and God said of Abraham that you are justified. I'm declaring you righteous, but not only that, Abraham, I'm calling you my friend because you've embraced the promise that I made to you through faith. And that's the same way that you and I enter into friendship with God. It happens when we embrace the promise that God made in His Son Jesus, that those who would put their faith and their trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, that Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, which separated us from God, which made it so that we couldn't have a relationship with God. We couldn't be God's friends. In fact, we were God's enemy, but Jesus came and He took the punishment that we deserved. He died on the cross in our place, and that opened up the door for us to be saved, for us to be justified, that God would look at us. And because we embraced the promise of salvation in Jesus, He said, I'm declaring you today, you're righteous, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did on your behalf. And not only that, I call you my friend. And we enter into that friendship with God that same way. And of that friendship, God declares, I want you to know me. And the word that He uses there for know several times in the New Testament is the Greek word gnosko, and it means I want you to know me intimately. I want you to know me closely. I want you and I to have a deep connection together, that you know my heart and you know my way and you know my will and you know about me. And I ask you today, does that describe your relationship, your friendship with God? Do you know Him on that deep kind of a level like that? Do you know Him in that way? And the Lord would say to us as His friends, I want you to know that you can count on me. I want you to know that I'm with you. I want you to know that I'm a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, the rest of creation responds to God as His creation. He speaks and the wind blows. He speaks and the stars fall. He speaks and the wind or the waves are made still. But with man, He has uniquely given us a choice to know Him, to respond to Him, to walk with Him, and to be His friend. It is to you and to you alone that God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. It's to mankind and mankind alone that He gives that invitation. Walk with me, know me, enter into this relationship with me. It is to us and us alone that He has given the unique privilege of being eternal. The Bible says that heaven and earth and all that is in them are going to be dissolved. They're going to burn with a fervent heat, but the Bible says about us that man alone has been given the privilege of being eternal. You are going to live forever. Oh, not you in the sense of what we see here. These bodies are temporal. These bodies are tents. They're made to dwell only here on planet Earth. But the real you, who is the spirit inside of you, you are going to live forever. You are going to live for eternity. And those who have embraced and accepted Jesus Christ, who have entered into that friendship with God, God says, you get to spend eternity with me. But those who reject that invitation of friendship, the Lord says, you'll spend eternity separated from me. And not just separated, but suffering in a place called hell. And God would say, I don't want anyone to go to that place. He desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. But the question is today is, do you want to be my friend, God would say. Do you want to be my friend? Do you want to embrace the work that Jesus did on the cross for you so that you could be saved, so that you could know me, so that you could enter into relationship with me? What kind of friend are you to God? Have you entered into that relationship? And if so, what kind of friend are you? Are you a fair weather friend? Things are going good. It's like, oh, praise God. Oh, I can sing in church. Things are not going. It's like, oh, forget the Lord. What kind of friend are you? In what way do you know Him? And what kind of a relationship do you have, or do you have one at all? So number one, we were made for friendship with God. Number two, you have been uniquely designed by God to have the choice to glorify Him. You know, the stars, the galaxies, they give glory to God by their simple existence. We look at pictures like we looked at today. We look through microscopes or telescopes into space, and our minds are just blown away, and it gives us, it brings us to a place of going, God, you're amazing. You're incredible in your creation. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it's for your pleasure that they exist and were created." We look at the heavens and we naturally find ourselves just saying, God, you're amazing. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The natural migration instincts of animals like the sparrow or the penguin testify of the genius of God in His creation. The caterpillar brings glory to God in the way that it's transformed into a beautiful butterfly. But all of those things have been designed by God to happen naturally. But man alone, of all the created things on the earth, has been uniquely given the choice to glorify God or to not glorify God. And one of the ways that He gives us that choice is through the vehicle of worship. You see, man has been made with a natural instinct inside of him for worship. But we have been given the unique ability to choose who or what we are going to worship. Who are we going to worship? What are we going to worship? And God has declared that here's a simple way that you can bring me pleasure. Here's a simple way that you can bring me glory. It's through worship. Now, does He need us to worship Him? No. In fact, the worship that is going on right now in heaven from the angels makes the worship that we have here on earth pathetic in comparison. It's so amazing and so deep. He doesn't need our worship, but He knows that it's good and it's right for us to forget about ourselves, to put ourselves aside, and to reflect upon and to remember the greatness of our Creator. He knows that it's a good thing for us. And so He's designed us with this instinct inside of us to want to worship something that He knows it's good for us to get focused on something that is greater than us, to come into a setting like this and sing, "How great is our God." And He also knows and He realizes that it's important that we have that expression of love. See, the word worship in the Greek, it's proskuneo, and it means to turn and to kiss. It's a word that speaks of giving an expression of affection, an expression of intimacy, an expression of love. And so when we come together like this to worship the Lord, that's what we're doing. We're expressing, Lord, we love you. Lord, we're expressing your greatness, your majesty here in this place. Now, we're told in the Bible that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And when we take that commandment and we bring it into the realm of worship, here's what it means. It means that our worship is to be authentic. That we worship God with all of our heart and soul. In John's gospel, Jesus declared that God is spirit, and that those who worship Him would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we worship in spirit when our worship is sincere, when it's heartfelt. But our worship is not just to be in spirit, but also it's to be intelligent. And we love God with our minds, and we do that when in our worship, when it's not some mindless chanting like in other religions, but it's thought out. We're considering what it is that we're singing and what it is that we're declaring, that we worship in truth when we're worshiping according to what has been prescribed in the Bible and what the Bible has to say about God. But our worship is also to be passionate. We're to love God with all of our strength. And so it's to be a passionate, expressive type of thing that we are declaring and we're proclaiming that we love God. And it's this expressive type of thing that's to flow forth from our lives. It's interesting that Jesus said in John chapter 15, here's how my Father is glorified. He's glorified when you bear much fruit. And when the Bible talks about the fruit that comes forth from the Christian, there's really three areas of fruit that it talks about. There's the fruit of our lips, that's our worship. There's the fruit of our labor, that's our service. And then there's the fruit of our lives, that's our witness. And all three of those things are made for the ways in which we can glorify God, in which we bring pleasure to the Lord. Now, those last two things give us insight into two more reasons why God made us. Number three, we were made for service, the fruit of our labor. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that word. We are His workmanship. It's poema in the Greek, and it's from which we get our English word poem, but literally it means masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. God looks at you, and that's how He sees you. You are my masterpiece. You are His workmanship. You are a unique creature. You are a unique creation. You have been given gifts and talents and drives and interests and abilities by the Lord. And God has given you the unique privilege over all those things created on planet Earth of using all of those things to serve Him. To be a vessel, to be a tool in His hands. And within that aspect of service, God has also given you the unique privilege of being part of a unique family, the family of God. It's the church. That God has made a way for you to be able to come into this family. And just like with you and your children, there's a connection there by blood. So too with us, that we're connected by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. That cleanses us from all of our sin. We're connected. We're united in that way. And God has designed each one of us to function in this thing called the family of God, in this thing called the church, to use the abilities, to use the gifts, to use the talents that He's given us to bless and build up other believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, He tells us, all of us have been given these things for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the purpose of ministry. God wants all of us to be His ministers. He wants us to be His vessels. He wants us to be His servants. We are a masterpiece individually, but not just individually. We are a masterpiece in the making as God takes all of us from our different backgrounds and our different lifestyles, and He takes all of us with all of our different gifts and abilities and talents, and He blends us all together, and we come and we form this thing called the church, the family of God, and we serve the Lord as we seek to serve and bless and build up one another. John would write in his epistle, writing about Jesus, he calls Him the Word of Life. And he says, I want you to know the fellowship that we have discovered. And here's why. I want you to experience the fullness of joy that I experience in walking with Jesus. And joy, it's been said, can be described in this way. Jesus, others, and you. That's joy. And that's where we find ourselves experiencing that fullness. As God said, I've uniquely designed you of all the people in on planet Earth. I've uniquely designed you of all the creations on planet Earth to serve me. And then that is joy. But fourthly, we also have been made to be His ambassadors. This is our witness, the fruit of our lives. An ambassador represents their country or their king or their leader. And again, God has given to us the unique opportunity of representing Him here on earth. He's given us the unique privilege of being His mouthpieces. He has given us the unique blessing of testifying of His faithfulness, and testifying of His grace, and testifying of His love, and testifying of His mercy. This is not a privilege or a blessing that He has given to the angels, or He's given to the stars, or He's given to the animals, but it is unique privilege and blessing that He has given to us and us alone. We saw on Wednesday night that John the Baptist, it said there in right around verse 6 of chapter 1, that John was sent to bear witness of the light. He wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. God's given us that same privilege. That's why we're here. We've been created to be His ambassadors. That of all the things created here on earth, God says of you and I, of human beings, I want you to be the ones that are going to represent me. That if people are going to know me, if they're going to come into relationship with me, it's going to be through your life and influence. What a privilege. What an awesome thing that God has given to us. And so you have been fearfully and wonderfully made for a unique purpose, to be the friend of God, to bring Him glory, to serve Him. As you serve within the family of God, and to be His ambassadors, representing Him to those who are outside the family of God. Now, that should radically excite you. If you were looking for a reason for your existence, there it is. And that should fill your heart with a new sense of purpose as you head off to work tomorrow. I'm here. I've been made. I've been created very distinctly, very uniquely by the Lord for this purpose, to walk with God, to be His friend, to give Him glory, to serve Him, and to be His ambassador. But I ask you this question today. Where are you today? Do you know Jesus as your friend? Are you walking in that intimate relationship with Him? Or do you just maybe know about Him? Are you going to spend eternity with Him? Or because of your rejection, where are you going to spend eternity without Him? Listen, that's why you exist. You exist, first and foremost, to live in that relationship with Him. Without Him, there's a big hole in your life. There's a gap. The picture isn't complete. There's something there that's lacking and missing. And so I would encourage you today, if you haven't opened up your heart to Christ, that you would do so. That you might begin today to really discover and to walk in the reason why God made you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That You have designed us to live in fellowship and friendship with You. And that is something that You have made unique, a privilege unique to us than all other created things on this earth. Lord, I pray today for those of us who do know You, that this would cause us this week to walk with You with a little clearer perception of just why You've made us, why You formed us, and what it is that You have for us to do and to be about. But Lord, I pray for those here today who perhaps don't know You, who maybe haven't opened up their heart to You, or maybe at one time did, but have walked away. And they've been living for themselves once again. Lord, I pray today that as your Spirit has spoken to their hearts, that they might respond. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning if there's anyone here who would say, you know what, that's me. I don't know Jesus as my friend. I haven't put my faith and trust in His work upon the cross. I've known about Him, but I don't know Him. I'm not walking with Him. And you realize there's a hole there. There's a gap there. Can I encourage you today? Open your heart to Jesus. And maybe you're here and you've walked away from the Lord, and maybe at one time you professed faith in Christ, but you've been living for just months or maybe even years and just rebellion and doing your own thing. Maybe you're here today because Mom invited you. And you know that you need to get right with the Lord. I want to give you that opportunity. If there's anyone here in either of those two categories and you'd like today to have Jesus come and fill the hole in your heart and enter into that relationship with Him, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. Anyone at all, just lift it up high where I could see it. I'm going to trust that we all know Him. And so let's go forth this week with just a sense of greater discovery of why He made us and what it means that we belong to Him. Let's let Him use us. Let's stand and we'll close with a song.